I think sometimes that we don't properly appreciate the miracle of conception and birth, because we consider it to be just a natural process that takes its due course. And these thoughts came to mind as I read the 71st Psalm this past week and was struck most forcefully by a particular set of verses therein. Now, if you read the caption, it says that this is a plea for God's help in old age. And sure enough, the writer, David, says, "In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me and save me." So it is a plea for rescue by God for the psalmist. And then in verse 9, we read the particular time frame in which this plea was made. "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him. For there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste from my help." And then at verse 17, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come." So here is the psalmist's plea to God not to forsake him in his old age. He's no longer young and strong, and he rests and hopes on the Lord's rescue. But of course, the truth of the matter is that he hoped and relied upon the Lord's deliverance all through his life, didn't he? Not just now that he is old. Although his detractors think, looking at things from the human perspective, that now that he's old and weak, they can have their way with him. And then there is also this veiled hope of the resurrection at verse 19. "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things? O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth." And in conclusion, the psalmist sings praise to the God that he knows loves and protects him. "I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame that seek my hurt." And surely on the lips of all the saints we can rejoice, we can sing praises to him who has redeemed our soul, and to sing of his righteousness all the day long, and not our own. For he has clothed us with the righteousness of our dear Lord Jesus. But sandwiched between all of these prayers for deliverance and songs of praise that the psalmist evokes, sandwiched between all that is a remembrance of God's power in his birth and in his youth. At verse 6, "By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day." And I think that oftentimes we read texts like this and we skip over, gloss over those verses. And yet the psalmist here is reminding himself and reminding the Lord and reminding us that birth and youth and survival of the two are miraculous things in and of themselves. You know, we assume, as I mentioned earlier, that they are all so natural in such an ordinary course of existence that we don't stop to think about what miracles they are and what cunning power is exhibited by God in the birth of any creature, much less of one made in His image, which we all are. Even now, after all these years of study and of research, there is so much about birth that is a mystery, that is not understood, how it is that the placenta and the child who has a different genetic makeup than the mother nevertheless is not attacked by the mother's immune system, and all the intricacies of the interaction there and the divisions of the embryo and the differentiation of the tissues, all of this is still largely completely opaque even to modern scientists, and even as we do not understand the majority of the functioning and structure of the DNA, for example. We gloss over the verses, and yet birth is a miraculous thing. Conception and the forming of a baby are marvelous things. And I suppose one of the reasons that we let it slip from our mind is that it's all done in the dark. It's all done in secret. It's all done inside the mother. And so we can't readily observe it. It happens, and out comes a full-formed baby almost all the time. But yet there is that intricacy. There is that putting together of all the parts of each of us before we are brought forth. And this is what the psalmist is referring to, that he was holding up from the womb. You're the one that took me out of my mother's womb. It was by God's power that the psalmist even took his first breath. And he's recalling that mighty power and that mighty sustaining and that mighty superintendence by God from his very birth, even until that moment in time. Ecclesiastes, David's son Solomon, had this to say: "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." And still, these things are a mystery. And we are wrong to discount or to treat as commonplace our birth, our creation in the womb by God in His image, especially because as believers, we know that He loved us before we even existed. And so I want you to consider this morning that we all ought to consciously rejoice in God's power and goodness toward us in our birth and in our youth. He loved us. He made us. He brought us forth alive and safely. And if we look at it correctly, we should say that we all are a wonder, are we not, of a loving God. We are a work, and we are a wonder of a loving God. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 139 says more about this subject at verse 13. "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy books all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." So the Lord superintends and knows all the creation of His people, indeed of all things. But particularly the psalmist is focusing upon the Lord's knowledge of Him from before He ever even existed. That the Lord knows us. The Lord loves us. The Lord calls us by name, does He not? This is the answer, you see, to the self-esteem movement. Our true self-esteem, if you will, true value, our only esteem is that God loves us, and He made us, and He preserved us through a miraculous and impossible process. Praise God. And these verses popped out at me, I suppose, because I connected them with a singular example of a truly miraculous birth. And it is an incident in the life of the lives of several of my friends, people that we've prayed for. An incident of a miracle beyond the miracle that we ought to acknowledge in every birth. It is, in fact, an incident in the life of this mother that we've prayed for so earnestly, for her and her family, Kimberly Smith and her family. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of the birth of her second son, Philip. But we have prayed so much for that family in recent years under such vicious attack. A family endangered by horrible misconduct by ex-in-laws and by judges and by lawyers and counselor and other people that have sought to damage that family and had shown no regard for the safety and well-being. And as we have seen most recently, that even this poor lady's health broken by the stress and by the threats that have been made against her. And we've prayed for them earnestly. She and her family have prayed earnestly for years, and yet, so far, there has been no definitive rescue by God. And people ask, and she asks, and her family asks, and we ask, we cry out to God, not to abandon, not to forget, but to save by His mighty power. And as we do so, we ought to also remember the miracles of the past and the power that God exhibits in the birth of the children. Like David did, we ought to recall God's power in birth. And this very person that we've been praying for all these years has an example or a testimony of such a miraculous birth. The one whom God has not yet seen fit to deliver can look back on such a time of birth when God's power was mightily displayed beyond the ordinary power of God to bring to safety the birth of His loved ones. Some time ago, about a year ago, a little less than a year ago, she published a personal testimony about this incident in her life. And I'm going to read it for several reasons. One, for the encouragement of the saints to see that there is a mighty God that works to deliver His people. And so that you can know the sort of power that God has shown in the family that we've prayed for so much, so recently. And so that you can get a glimpse of the power that David is remembering when he remembers how God preserved him and brought him into this life. So I'm going to read an extended excerpt, and I will be putting a link to her full testimony on the sermon when it's posted on the internet. She writes, "I have sent up thousands of prayers throughout my lifetime. Some have been answered in the way I hoped, and some have been answered in other ways. I know, however, that each situation and each answer will play a part in the furtherance of the Lord's perfect will and for His glory, and I trust Him in His eternal wisdom. You see, we humans are just not smart enough to know what we need. We're egotistical enough that we often think we do, but our foresight is not eternal, as is the Lord's. When I was 19 years old, I was expecting my second baby boy, Philip. I was going through a stressful time in my life, aside from being a pregnant 19-year-old with an extremely active toddler named Justin, who was nearly 2 years old. When I was around 20 weeks pregnant, I woke up one morning with the unmistakable signs and symptoms of a miscarriage. I was rushed to the hospital after many tests, ultrasounds, etc. The doctor told me I was going to lose my baby. He explained that Mother Nature, in quotes, has a way of taking care of non-viable pregnancies of less than healthy babies, and that unfortunately I was carrying a very defective baby. He told me so many things that the ultrasound had revealed were wrong with Philip that to this very day I cannot remember them all. Some of them were that he had an open neural tube defect, which would cause him to have virtually no quality of life. One of his organs, I was told, was on the outside of his body, and he only had one kidney. It was predicted that he would never walk, talk, or even know he was in this world. I was absolutely devastated. Also, I was diagnosed with placenta previa, which had resulted in very severe hemorrhaging. The doctor told me I could bleed to death, which would also cause the baby to die, back in 1993, and I'm sure it's probably so today. There was no way for a baby to survive after only 20 weeks in the womb. The doctor recommended that the pregnancy be terminated immediately. Terminated? That sounded like more of an intentional action than miscarry. So I asked him what he meant. He said that it would technically be an abortion, although it would be medically necessary, not only to save my life, but also to keep my unborn child from a life of misery and suffering, should I not miscarry and he survive being born at a later time. This medically necessary abortion would allow me to continue mothering and nurturing Justin, who needed me so. He said that he could tell me to go home and put my feet up and hope for the best, but that really that was only to help me know that I had done everything I could. The end result was more than likely going to be that either I terminated the pregnancy or did nothing and delivered a more than likely stillborn baby, all the while hoping that I'd not bleed to death in the meantime. What? Did I hear that right? Surely this wasn't happening to me. Why was this happening to me? What had I done to warrant putting myself and my other little boy in this predicament? My family and I had just suffered the death of my little brother, Eric, only a little over 6 months before this. I surely didn't want them to lose me, too. I didn't want them to lose me and Philip. I didn't want Justin to grow up without me. What in the world was I supposed to do? I was taught from a very early age to respect authority. I was taught to respect my elders, teachers, coaches, pastors, law enforcement officers, military members, and yes, doctors. Doctors were there to make difficult decisions to promote and prolong life. I was under the impression that doctors swore to first do no harm. Certainly, if he recommended this drastic course of action, it was well thought out and well necessary. Was it? Was it really? I couldn't get past that word, the abortion word. The medically necessary part just didn't dress it up enough for me to immediately go ahead with his recommendation. I told him I needed time to think and to consult with my loved ones. Again, I was only 19. My loved ones often made decisions for me, whether they realized it or not, that I deemed too hard to make without a hefty dose of advice. So I talked to a few of my trusted family members. Some of them thought that certainly this was one of those exceptions that people must have to hang their hats on sometimes. After all, this medically necessary procedure did concern the life of the mother. In fact, this medically necessary procedure might be the only way for the life of the mother to continue. Doctors don't make these recommendations lightly or without just cause, did they? Like I said, all of my family and friends were still emotionally raw from my brother's death. Everybody was dealing with a deck of emotional chaos that helped to counsel me on my imminent, most necessary medical decision. They were miserable about the news of the baby, but the subject of me being in danger even seemed to trump that. I had just seen them face loss. None of us handled it very well, but then again, how many of us do? I'm not saying that they all encouraged me to go through with it, but I felt the added pressure to make this decision one that would comfort them with the assurance that I would remain here on this earth, loving them and taking care of my Justin. But there was still that abortion word to deal with. It just kept sounding in my head, flashing like a neon sign, and still the medically necessary part did nothing to dress it up for me. I finally told the doctor that I could not agree to that right then. I begged him to just please, please let me go home to see my sweet smiling Justin and that I would come back to his office first thing the very next morning to announce my decision. He was very angry at me for not following his advice. He was very angry at me for insisting that I be allowed to go home. I honestly believe, even to this day, that he truly believed in what he was saying to me. I don't want you to get the idea that he was doing this flippantly. I think he really thought that it was what was best for me, his patient. Yet home I went. I was broken. I was confused. I was afraid. Only the Lord could help me. I knew that he loved me. So that night I prayed like I never had before. I cried and I prayed, and I cried and I prayed some more. This went on all night. I kept begging the Lord to help us. I told him that I didn't want to lose Philip, but I didn't want him to suffer if he were to survive. I begged him to allow me to raise Justin and to remain here for my family too, to make the doctor be wrong, to make my Philip whole. I told him that it just was not a decision that I could make, that it was his choice whether I lived or died, and whether my child did. I prayed and prayed. It is because of that night that after I was totally out of words that I know personally the meaning of Romans 8:26. Paul said, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Yes, I was completely undone. I would doze off and awake and realize that I was still in prayer. I know that the Spirit was indeed interceding for me. I was blessed to feel it. I am blessed to know it. Oddly enough, a verse came to me. It was not a verse that I had ever paid much attention to before. Oh, but I turned it over and over in my mind that night. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. I had seen it before, but never had it come alive to me. I knew the Lord Himself had told this to Jeremiah. I really didn't know much about the rest of the book of Jeremiah. This verse, though, was more than I needed to answer me. The Lord God knew my baby. He knew him even before he formed him in my womb. I became confident in my decision to not do the medically necessary procedure. I would not abort my baby. I had placed it all in the hands of the Lord. That peace that surpasses all understanding had come upon me. Suddenly I realized that I trusted in the Lord to know what was best for all of us. I knew that the Lord Jesus Himself intercedes for me. The Holy Spirit was actively guiding and interceding for me, and my child was fearfully and wonderfully made. I went to the doctor the next morning and told him my decision. Later, he sent me to a perinatologist in Jackson who did not see the same problems with Philip that my other doctor had seen. Also, my placenta had moved upward and was in the correct position by the time Philip was born. After Philip was born, I did find out that only one of his kidneys had developed, but other than that, he was perfect. So, many people declared that the doctor must have been a quack. They all exclaimed how fortunate I was that I didn't blindly follow his advice. I guess that could be the explanation for it. However, I believe the Lord healed Philip in utero. I don't know why he did it. I just know that both the radiologist had performed the ultrasound and my doctor did one himself, and they were both in agreement. I eventually delivered Philip, and he was okay. I really don't know how or why, but I remember how it felt that night to finally trust him in that no matter what happened, we were going to be okay because we belong to him and he loves us. I understood love. I understood mercy. I understood grace. I understood that I had more to do, and Philip had more to do, and I understood that while he had plans for us, our eternal salvation was the greatest gift ever given to us. I know that is not how every story like this goes. I know people who have suffered gut-wrenching losses that were bathed thoroughly in prayers of faith. I find myself wondering sometimes how I was granted enough faith at that young age to trust Him so completely in that matter. I wonder why did He do that for me? There are so many people were far more worthy than I am to get such wonderful blessings. I wonder and wonder and wonder. What I know, though, is that He never leaves me nor forsakes me. Not in my darkest hours, not in my loneliest moments, not even when everyone else seems to be at a loss for words. So you can see why, when I read those verses, I knew they were specially appropriate to this mother and to her son. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. And you know, there is a coda to this story. After she wrote this testimony last year, her son Philip developed a pain in his abdomen, and they thought it might be an appendicitis. They took him to the doctor, took him to the hospital, ran a bunch of tests, and then when his mother talked to the doctor or to the nurses, they told her that everything was fine, and they started running through the results. Said, we looked at his spleen and his liver, and they're all fine, and we looked at his appendix, and there's no problem, and he's got two functioning kidneys. It turns out that since he was born, his other kidney has become fully developed and functional. So now, he is perfect. When at the time of his birth, they had confirmed that he had only one kidney. You know, I submit that the birth of all God's loved ones, though in reality, is really just as miraculous. And our protection and our salvation and the work that God does for us physically and spiritually, it's just that we never know the bad things that God protects us from, the imperfections that God perfects, or the mighty working of God for us in an infinite number of ways that He superintends outside our knowledge or control. And yet God has not yet rescued this family from their trouble today, has He? In fact, their trouble continues, their trouble increases, and we might ask, like the psalmist, why has God not moved mightily yet in a matter that to us seems far simpler to solve than a deformed baby that's going to be born still? You think about it. If we were in control of things, we got all kind of simple ways the Lord could solve this problem of the attack on their family. And wicked judges, wicked courts, wicked laws, wicked lawyers, wicked in-laws. We realize God has the power to instantly solve those problems. Deformed babies already conceived and already deformed and already about to die, much harder problem to solve for God. Yet He solved that one overnight, didn't He? And these other problems still persist, don't they? But you know, it's foolish for us to think that any problem is more or less difficult for God to solve. What does He say? Is my arm shortened that it cannot save? Is there anything too hard for God? The answer, of course, is no, there is not. And that's when I thought about the Lord Jesus and the incarnation and how many times in Scripture we read similar language about His birth, about His being formed in the womb, about His being brought by God into this life for the purpose of the sacrifice for His people. The Scriptures tell us that the Lord superintended the birth of our Lord Jesus. In Luke 1, at verse 31, we read this morning the angel telling his mother Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." So here is the Lord Jesus being announced before He's conceived, before the first atom of His existence has been constituted to form His body. The angel announces that it will be, how it will happen, and what His name is to be. And of course, Mary raises the obvious objection that she's a virgin. And the angel then answers and says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And look at the argument in favor of Mary believing this promise from God through the angel. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And this is the situation in which the Scriptures describe how God superintended and ordained and controlled and protected and brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate in flesh. It is similar language, is it not? And later on, after the Lord Jesus is born, we read a stamp of confirmation upon all this when at Luke 2:21, "Then 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." He was named by God with a high and exalted purpose, was he not? "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." But this remembrance of God's superintendence of the Lord Jesus' birth goes back into the Old Testament, doesn't it? It goes back in several places in the context that's similar to the psalmist's. That is, in the context of trouble, in the context of attacks against the Savior, in the context of pleas for deliverance from his father. We read, for example, in Isaiah 49, "Listen, O isles, unto me, hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." You see there that theme, a harking back to the knowledge of God, of the Savior, from his mother's womb. And then at verse 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." So there is a remembrance by the Lord Jesus of where he came from, of how the Lord superintended his birth, of how he was called from before he was born. But notice there is also in that text a promise of failure, if you will, of rejection by the people, of trouble. You see how the remembrance of Christ's being called from the womb, of him being brought into this life for a purpose by God, is intertwined with a recognition of rejection, of opposition, of trouble, that in fact the people of Israel will not follow him. He will not be able to gather them together at that time. They will reject him. And in verse 7, it says of the Lord Jesus, "To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth." So all of this rejection, all of this trouble, all of this apparent trouble in the carrying out of the purpose that God ordained to him is juxtaposed with a recollection of the miraculous nature of his birth, the calling of God from his mother's womb. Look at verse 6. The answer is, "It's a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So there is also the promise of an exalted purpose accomplished, the saving of people throughout the whole world, of all types, of all nations, of all races. Notice the interposition again of the birth, of his preservation in the womb. there is a remembrance of God's power in Jesus' birth in the face of rejection. But most haunting is this recollection or this foretelling of the Savior at Calvary, which we find in Psalm 22. You remember, Psalm 22 is a graphic depiction of the trouble of Christ on the cross and of how He cries out to His Father, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, Thou hearest not. In the night season, and am not silent. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Isn't it interesting how these words of Christ mirror the words of the psalmist in Psalm 71 as to his trouble? But the trouble of Jesus is far worse than any trouble that the psalmist David ever faced. And yet there is a parallel there, isn't there? At verse 6, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." And then at verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me." So in this plaint by the Lord Jesus as He hangs upon the cross in agony, crying out to God for help, notice what's nestled right in the middle of it, verse 9. "But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So you see that in the Lord Jesus, greatest trouble, greatest time of peril, when He was on the cross saving His people, there is a recollection back to the power of God at His birth, to the dedication that God placed upon Him for His purpose, to the preservation that God had for Him through His conception, through His birth, and all the way up through His youth until that point, just like the psalmist David recollected the same things in his time of trouble in Psalm 71. And so when we are in trouble and cry out to God while we await His deliverance, we ought to recall His love, His power, His provision, His protection, even when and while we were born, just like the Lord Jesus did. Because the lesson is that someday soon, somehow the same God who made us and brought us to life will deliver us. Will deliver us from all evil. Just as was the case with our Lord Jesus. There is a great purpose in it all. I thought of the words that we read this morning. We read Psalm 121. It's about the protection of the Lord of His people. It reminded me of that setting of that verse by Felix Mendelssohn in Elijah. "He watching over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps." And so it is for us that the One, the God who made us, the God who brought us into this life by a marvelous miracle, the One who has kept us thus far, is not asleep. He's not gone off and not paying attention to the problems that you or I or our friends, the Smiths, face. He's still the same powerful God, just like the God who superintended and watched over our Lord Jesus from His birth all the way to the cross. And while the prayer wasn't answered yet, there's always a recollection of the goodness and power of God from the very beginning. John Newton put it this way in his great hymn, Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Our Lord Jesus remembered God's power, protection, and calling at His birth as He suffered to save His people that He loves. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it pictures that sacrifice for sin which our Savior made so very long ago for us. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that You provided for us Your Son, the Lamb, to be slain in the place of sinners. And we thank You that You superintended all of His conception and birth and youth and brought Him all safely to the place where He could lay down His life for His people. Lord, we thank You that He knew of His calling and pedigree and of Your mighty power in His life, in His humanity, and that He was willing to go to the cross to carry out that great purpose for which He was ordained. Lord, we thank You that You have given Him a body to be made like His brethren whom He would redeem. And that it was for that purpose, for the purpose of dying for us, that You did that. And that He was faithful to it. And that He shed His precious blood to take away our sin. Lord, we thank You that You have loved each of us so much to bring us into this life and to bring us into spiritual life out of our darkness and out of our shame and dishonor. To raise up from the dead, poor dead sinners that You loved, calls us to trust in Jesus. And Lord, we don't know what the future holds short term, but we know what it is long term. Our Lord Jesus has promised that He'll not lose a single one of us, but He'll raise us up at the last day. Help us to rest in the hope of Your power to save and to remember the mighty power You showed in each of us in our physical and spiritual birth. It was all the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. We thank You for this cup that pictures the blood that was shed for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing that great hymn by John Newton, "Amazing Grace." If you need the words, they're on page 236 in the Big Blue Book. Let's stand as we sing this hymn.